Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Well, let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's blessing and help, let's turn back to Habakkuk chapter 2 as we focus our attention on verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We have been on this particular passage for several weeks now, so I'm not going to give an exhaustive introduction here, but essentially, we are looking with the prophet Habakkuk at this vision. And this vision contains the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel, which dashes to pieces human merit, human pride, human self-confidence. In fact, right at the outset of verse 4, it puts us all on notice. Because we all have an inward Pharisee. We all have this pride of heart by nature, which compares ourselves favorably with other people, seeks to make ourselves feel good and right and holy, holier than thou, holier than others. And this comparative righteousness that even the godly prophet Habakkuk struggled with in chapter 1 as he was reflecting upon God's plan to bring in the Babylonians to judge the kingdom of Judah. And he understood they had it coming, but he also understood that the kingdom of Judah was far more righteous than Babylon, at least in his own mind. And he struggled with that. Verse 13, when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. So here Habakkuk is being set straight, and he's setting us straight. And he provides the verse that the Apostle Paul uses to set the whole world straight, that those who trust in themselves, those who are proud, are not upright. They're not so upright as they think they are. Because when you stand before a holy God, when you stand before Jesus Christ, the Holy One, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who sees into the deep recesses of your thoughts, of your desires, of every word that you've ever spoken, every deed you've ever done, every responsibility that you have ever neglected. This Holy One, when he stands there on Judgment Day and you stand before him, you will be found, and I will be found, and we will all be found on that day to have fallen short of the glory of God. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He may look good on the outside. His suit and tie may look great. His smile may be wide. His good deeds may be evident for all to see. You can see it on his Facebook page, on Instagram, all these outward things, religious, moral. But his soul is not upright in him. He's proud. This is the sin that caused the devil to stumble out of heaven to the earth and ultimately to eternal destruction. And it is perhaps the greatest stumbling block that mankind has ever known, and the greatest mother of all other sins that mankind has ever seen. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Now, at this point, because we're all proud by nature, we may seem hopeless. We look at this first half of the verse and we say, what can possibly be done? Because is there anyone who can stand here today and say that they're not proud, that they're not selfish, self-oriented, self-satisfied, self-righteous? Anybody? Proverbs 6 says that there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination in His sight. The very first sin on the list is a proud look. Anyone never given a proud look? Children, have you ever given a proud look to your siblings when they get in trouble? And mom or dad is taking them off to be disciplined and those eyebrows go up, a proud look. We've all sinned. None of our souls are upright within us. And so if all we had was the first half of this verse, there would be utter hopelessness and despair. But I'm here this morning to preach the gospel, the good news. And the fact is that there is this all-important word. We've seen it before in weeks past. This is one of the favorite words of any gospel preacher, the word but. And it should be one of your favorite words as a Christian. But, behold the proud, that's all of us. Look at us all, wallowing in our pride and self-reliance. Our soul is not upright in us, and we're bound for the judgment, and there's nothing that can help us but. This is the heart of the gospel. All that you see around you, the hopelessness, the death, the decay, the cultural decline, the hatred, the malice, all of the discouraging things in our society snowballing to an extent that we've never dreamed. But, see, the gospel has a but. Secular humanism, there's no but. There's no, there's nothing. It just continues on and on and on. But the gospel gives us something different. The gospel gives us another alternative. The gospel gives us a completely, radically different perspective on life, on ourselves, on God. And most importantly, it gives us hope for satisfaction and peace and joy. We're not going to get that in this world, and we're not going to get that from people whose worldview says that all that we know exists is this world. Are you happy with this world? I'm not. If this is your best life now, you must be pretty miserable. If this is all that you have in this world, even in one of the wealthiest nations on earth, what do we see? Rampant depression, anxiety, fear, and discontentment. And we're among the most comfortable people on the globe. We need something different, and we need this gospel. But the just shall live by his faith. Now, we've seen the better translation of this second half of the verse is this: the one who is righteous by his faith shall live. Remember in chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk is hoping in the Lord, we shall not die. The purpose of this verse is to tell us how to not die, but rather how to live. How do we live? How do we have eternal life? How do we not experience the second death, the judgment of God in hell? How do we live? And to live, we need to be righteous. We need to have righteousness before God, because the wages of sin is death. We need to be righteous and acceptable. Well, then the next question, how do we get to be righteous? How is there this one who is righteous? I thought everybody was proud. I thought everybody had a soul that is not upright in him. So how do we become righteous? The one who is righteous by his faith. It's not saying that we live by faith, although there are other passages we could look at for that. It's saying, how do we have life? How do we live? We need to be righteous. How do we be righteous? It's the one who is righteous by his faith. It's the one who receives the righteousness not by the works that he or she has done, not by refraining from scandal, not by doing good works, but righteous by his or her faith. We've seen that this righteousness, said I wasn't going to give an exhaustive introduction. I guess I change my mind. But this righteousness is vicarious. It's a substitutionary righteousness. It's not something you or I have done. It's not something that we are by nature, inherently, intrinsically in ourselves. It is something that is alien, that is outside of us. Jesus Christ, fully God, taking on a full human nature, living an entire life devoid of sin. Perfectly righteous in thought, word, and deed, even unto death on the cross. His active obedience, fulfilling God's commandments. His passive or suffering obedience, taking the punishment on the cross that our sins deserved. That's the only righteousness that can make you acceptable with God. And the only way to receive that righteousness is by faith. It's the one who is righteous by his or her faith. We need faith. We saw the elements of faith, knowledge. You have to know the gospel. You have to know who God is and what he commands and how you've violated those commands. To some extent, none of us has exhaustive, perfect knowledge, but you have to understand those things, and you have to understand who Jesus is, what he did to bring salvation. You need to understand the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to assent to these things. You have to personally agree with these things, to the point where if you have an opportunity, when called upon, you will publicly profess and give your assent and agreement to these things. Later in the service, God willing, we have a baptism where we have a man who has been brought to faith in Christ, credibly professed faith in Christ, and he's willing to stand in front of us today and assent personally to the truths of the gospel. But we also need trust. It's not enough to just say, I agree with the Bible. I agree with the Word of God. I agree with the gospel. I think Jesus rose from the dead. That is not enough. We need to go all in and put our trust in Christ, upon him, just completely surrendering ourselves into his hands. No plan B, no other options. Jesus Christ, if he's not raised, if he's not ascended, if he's not standing there to welcome us at our death into heaven's gates, we're lost, we're hopeless. It's only him. It's all or nothing. Entrusting ourselves into his care. And we've seen the counterfeit types of faith that are out there to deceive us. Historical faith, where we just believe certain facts historically, just like you believe in George Washington, you believe in Jesus as a historical figure who did certain things. Even if you believe in his resurrection, even if you believe in God and supernatural power and miracles and so on, it's not enough if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ. The demons believe all of those things and tremble. The demons are far more reverent than most people, at times including ourselves, in the presence of God. We need to avoid temporary faith that just springs up with joy, often because of ulterior motives. I mean, the most classic case, I've seen it. I've seen it in my own family. I've seen it growing up in my own youth group, where people come to faith and they're in youth group every single week because they're interested in a young woman, and then things break up and you never see them again. This is a problem. Temporary faith, it comes and goes. It's not saving faith, which abides and bears fruit. The faith of miracles, the danger that we can see today where people come to Jesus because he might heal them, or he might give them a better job, or so on and so forth. And maybe God is gracious. Maybe God somehow gives them some outward blessing and they think they're saved even though they're ignorant of the gospel. We need to beware of these false types of faith. And we need to recognize the object of faith. What is it that we're trusting in? What is it that we're believing in? We said, first of all, generally, it's God and his word. God and his word. Abraham believed God. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him unto righteousness. He believed God's word. He believed God's promise. God didn't say explicitly, I'm going to send a Savior who's going to die on Calvary and rise again for your justification, Abram. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to give you a son, supernaturally, miraculously, because you're old and your wife has a barren womb. I'm going to give you a son. And of course, Abraham understood that aspect of God's promise in connection with the broader hope of salvation through Christ. But he believed God and his word. It wasn't explicitly a gospel promise, but he believed it in the context of God's entire revelation. If you're a Christian and you have faith, you will accept every verse of the Bible. You will not be snip, snip, snip here and pull this verse out and so on. You will believe the whole scripture. You will believe God. If God said it, that has to settle the issue for us. Now, we could debate interpretation of certain texts, but seriously, in reality, if God said it and you're a Christian, then you will receive God's word and abide in it. But specifically, you will believe in Christ and his gospel, that Christ died on the cross for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You will believe that, and you will believe Christ himself. When he says to you, fear not, when you're struggling, when you have those doubts that come into all of our minds at times, it's not merely an intellectual thing and you're believing in gospel principles, but when you have those doubts, you will go to Christ personally, face to face in prayer, and you will lay them before him in faith, and you will say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I'm confused about this verse or that verse. I've discovered something in my science class that's causing confusion, or in my literature class, or I saw something on the History Channel as I was waiting at the doctor's office. You know, I saw something and it disturbed me, but John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If you have faith, when you encounter doubts, you will go to Christ. You won't just open your Bible because you need an assurance that the Bible is true. You will open your Bible, but you will go to Jesus and lay it before him like Hezekiah with the letter from the Assyrians. You will spread it before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will say, Lord Jesus, if it were not so, you would have told me. I trust you. And I will go to the grave and into eternity trusting in you, period. No other options, no plan B. Jesus is the object of our faith if we're Christians. But the object of our faith is not our faith. We saw that in closing, and I just want to say that again. If you're trusting in your faith, if you say, I went to hear a preacher 10 years ago, and I heard the gospel, and I believed it, and I signed a card or put my name and the date in the back of my Bible, something to that effect, therefore I'm saved. No, no. Your faith cannot be the object of your faith. Why? Because like the man whom Jesus healed his son, cast out the demon, he says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Your faith is just as wobbly and shaky and infected with sin as your righteousness. The people that say Abraham believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness, as if his faith itself is his righteousness before God, that is a lie from the pit of hell, because your faith and mine will never stand the test. Our faith is weak. Our faith is small. There's a sense at times when it seems like we have no faith at all. Jesus, you notice in the Gospels, when he's talking to his disciples, and sometimes he says, oh, you have little faith. And other times he says, where is your faith? And other times he says, you have no faith. Now, these are believers, but the point is their faith is so weak at times that you would need a microscope to pick it up. It's just like it's not there. It just took a day off or something. The exercise of faith. Now, of course, as the theologians say, the habit of faith, the capacity of faith, the reality of faith is still there, but the exercise of it is almost nowhere to be found. So we can't be trusting in our faith. That's a fool's gold. That's a false gospel. Be careful of that. But we also need to look, as we continue on, at the aspects of faith. The aspects of faith. There are two aspects I want to look at here, and again, it's very important that we look at these, because the fact is, you can view faith as a virtue. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It works by love. It produces good works, as James says, as Paul teaches. We speak of the obedience of faith. God reveals something, perhaps a difficult doctrine, and you believe, and that is virtuous. And yes, it's by the grace of God, but it's virtuous. Remember when the centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant from a distance, and Jesus marveled at his faith? He looked at the man's faith as he exercised faith in Christ for this miracle, and it was something. Now, it was by the grace of God. It was imperfect, but it was virtuous. This is a beautiful thing. Faith is a virtue. The obedience of faith, the compliance of faith, the boldness of faith, everything in the Christian life is accomplished by faith, and that faith is a virtuous thing. And we need to be careful of theological structures and frameworks that say that we are righteous by faith or justified by faith in the sense of faith as a virtue. This is the Roman Catholic position. They say, by the grace of God, you've been washed and cleansed. You're a new creature now. And God has infused into you faith and hope and love. All of these virtues, all of these good things that are in you right now. In other words, God is sanctifying you. God is helping you to be more and more godly and believing and loving and hopeful. And that's your right standing with God. So you need to cultivate and utilize these graces, these virtues, and work out your salvation. And then on judgment day, God will render a verdict as to whether you did that. Whether you did that. And that's your righteousness. They'll say that you meet a Roman Catholic on the street. If they know their stuff, they will tell you, yes, I am saved by faith. I'm justified by faith and hope and love, right? And all my good works and confessing to a priest and sprinkling the holy water, and all these other unbiblical ordinances that have been invented by the devil to steer you off course on the path to hell. This is very dangerous. When we say someone is justified by faith, we do not mean faith as a virtue in your sanctified Christian life. What we mean is faith as an instrument. Faith as an instrument. Now let me just try to illustrate this as best as I can. Children, if your mom or dad came to you and said, if you clean your room, I will give you an ice cream sundae. If you clean your room, I'll give you a nice big bowl of ice cream with chocolate syrup and sprinkles and all the good stuff. If you clean your room, you'll get the ice cream. Okay? There's a condition there. Undoubtedly a condition of you getting the ice cream that you clean your room, that you do the work. Now, by the way, this is not a bad thing for parents to do, but in terms of justification, this is not how Christ justifies his people. He does not give us a condition to fulfill that is a condition of merit or earning or working for the thing that we receive as a reward. Not at all. The gospel is somewhat different. Let me say it this way, children. If your parents said, I'm going to give you an ice cream sundae, there it is on the table. All you have to do is go sit down, take the spoon, and start eating. Now, in a way, there's a condition. And when the gospel goes forth, there is, as our larger catechism says, you can read the underlined section on larger catechism 32, requiring faith as the condition to interest them in Christ. God promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith. So we'll see that in a moment. There's a condition: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Go eat the ice cream. Go sit down, pick up the spoon, open wide your mouth and eat it. Now that's a condition of receiving, not a condition of merit. It's not that you're earning the ice cream, boys and girls. It's freely given. You just go over and eat it. And that's the condition of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Or as Jesus puts it in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized, in other words, you believe in Christ, you're going to want to be baptized, as we'll see later today. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. So if you go sit down and eat the ice cream, it's yours. If you believe in Christ, he's yours. That's a condition of receiving, not a condition of merit, because faith is an instrument. It's the spoon with which you eat the ice cream. Now we'll see in a moment, by nature, none of us have a spoon. And by nature, none of us want to go sit down in the chair, and none of us, by nature, have any interest in ice cream. We'll see that in a second. But faith justifies as an instrument, not as a virtue. It's the spoon that by which we receive it, not cleaning our room to earn it. We'll look at that in a moment. In fact, let's look at it now, the source of faith. The source of faith. By nature, you don't want the ice cream. You don't want to use the spoon. You've got your own spoon that you like to use. And you don't want to sit in that chair. You want to sit in another chair. By nature, you rebel against the way of salvation. So how is it that we who are blind and wretched by nature, we who do not seek after God, we who disbelieve his promises, how is it that we could in any way benefit from a gospel that says, believe and be saved? If we're dead in trespasses and sins, how are we going to believe with a living faith? And the answer to that is very simple, that faith is a gift of God. It is God who enables those whom he's chosen from the foundation of the world, even before the foundation of the world, it's God who enables them to take hold of salvation through the appointed way and means and method of faith. It's God who gives that capacity. It's God who gives that ability. You can see it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you, speaking to these believers in Philippi, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Now, Philippi is the same place where the Philippian jailer, you remember the story in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer came to faith and he said, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. And now Paul is writing to these people, this Philippian jailer included, who believed. And he's saying, you believed. Why? Because it was granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippian jailer, how did he believe? It was granted to him as a free gift of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So I can't say, hey, look at me, as the Philippian jailer, look at me, I was in fear and trembling, I said, what do I need to do? And they said, believe, and I believed, and look at me. Can't do it. Can't boast. That was granted to him as a gift. But at the same time, the faith that justifies is an active faith. We need to be very careful. I mentioned that the Roman Catholics confuse sanctification and justification. So they take the part where we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and they transfer that into the category of justification as if that were the basis of our right standing with God. We always need to be careful of the distinctions that are revealed in the Bible regarding the doctrine of salvation. When we speak of the righteousness that Christ has accomplished, we speak of it as an alien righteousness. It's outside of ourselves. Christ did it for us. We did not participate in the accomplishment of it. We did not participate in the exercise of it. It is vicarious. It is substitutionary. We couldn't do it. We didn't do it. He did it. He did it, and He alone did it. Psalm 22, He has done it. John chapter 19, it is finished. He did it. Okay, but that's not the same thing when we talk about justifying faith. Justifying faith is a gift of God, but it's not vicarious. Jesus doesn't believe for you. Jesus doesn't believe in some sort of alien way, and that's imputed to you. Jesus doesn't believe for you as your substitute, and then that's reckoned unto you for faith. It's not outside of you. It's not where you're passive, like somebody sitting, I don't even know if they do this anymore, but if the lockdown has been relieved on this, but you know, you're at the barber and you're sitting in the chair and you're just sitting there while Jesus gives you a haircut. You know, the goal is to just not move. That's not justifying faith. Justifying faith is active. The imagery in the Bible of faith is taking hold of God. It is embracing the gospel. It is a vigorous casting yourself upon Him, believing in Him, on Him, unto Him, upon Him. It's active and it's personal. That's why it says, the one who is righteous by his faith. It's not Christ's faith. It's not God's faith. God gives us the faith. It's a gift of God. It is your faith or my faith. We have to personally believe the one who is righteous by his faith. And as I mentioned with the Philippian jailer, let's just meditate on that for a moment. Here he is. There's an earthquake. He's afraid that the prisoners are going to escape. And here are Paul and Silas, these Christian ministers, preachers, apostles. Here they are. And they're gathering everybody to make sure nobody gets away. But this man thinks he's done for. The prisoners are going to escape out of the jail. And he is going to have his head on the chopping block. And so he's ready to commit suicide. And he's fearful. And Paul and Silas come to him. And they seek to comfort him. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the apostles say, "Nothing. Nothing. Don't move a muscle. Don't do anything. God is sovereign. Don't even move your fingers. Don't do anything to be saved. You can't, how could you think that you could do anything to be saved or that you must do anything to be saved? Jesus did it all. Just sit down slowly, as quietly as possible, and wait upon God. And a gift-wrapped package with a little parachute is going to fall down with a card that will say the gift of faith." That's not the gospel, my friends. That is not the gospel. And yes, we need to recognize, as I've said before, that the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin. That's true in a way. But at the same time, you must exercise faith. When God gives the gift of faith, it's like a bicycle. You need to ride it. And He enables you to ride it. He enables you to actively believe. And so again, just reading the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, he doesn't say, "What can I do to be saved?" That's very important. He doesn't ask, What can I do to be saved? If he asked that, the apostles would say, there's nothing that you can do apart from the grace of God. But what must I do if I'm going to be saved? What am I required to do? What am I commanded to do? What am I responsible to do if I'm to be saved? So they said, believe. That's an imperative. It's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. So very important, the source of faith, it's God's gift. How do we have the ability to believe? How are we enabled to exercise faith? It's all the gift of our sovereign God. But while we're passive in our regeneration, we are active in our conversion. This is one of those theological distinctions that is so important. When we speak of conversion, we're not saying that that moment in time when the Holy Spirit regenerated us and we were passive and dead and he made us alive in Christ and flipped the switch and the lights came on. That's not conversion. Conversion is what results from regeneration. It's we're born again, and so now we repent and believe. You can see this in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. When Peter is preaching to the multitudes, he says, repent therefore, listen to this, repent therefore and be converted. Be converted. It's an imperative. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Be converted. In other words, repent, believe, turn. Turn to the Lord. It's active. Yes, no one can be converted until they're born again. You can't even see the kingdom before the Spirit makes you alive. But when the apostles preach the gospel, they allow the Holy Spirit to do his work secretly, and they concern themselves with calling people to be converted, believe and repent. And they allow the Holy Spirit to give people the ability to do that. Be converted. It's in the imperative. That's why in the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent took it by force. How much more active could be the description of true conversion? You're actively taking it by force. You can see the kingdom. Well, that shows you've been born again. But you don't stop there. You can see the kingdom, just like in Pilgrim's Progress at the interpreter's house. This man sees the kingdom. He sees the hindrance in the way. He unsheaths his sword and he runs. He sprints toward the trial and the challenge and the hindrance. And by faith, he overcomes. He believes. He repents. He takes the kingdom by force. This is an active thing that's taking place. And that's why the Apostle Paul delighted to speak of the faith of God's people. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He says, people are talking about your faith. Yes, they're thanking God for it. They're giving him the glory for giving you this wonderful gift, but they're speaking of your faith. And my friends, do you have any faith to speak of? Do you personally, are you the one who is righteous by his faith or her faith? It has to be personal. It has to be active. And yet it is a gift of God. And you can read through the bulletin insert from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Puts it so ably. If you look at the underlined portions, I'm not going to read through those, but if you read those, you'll see the wonderful balance. God's gift, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility to exercise the gift and to actively believe. And that's the biblical message. That's the biblical gospel. When you are confronted with this gospel, and I'm speaking to you especially if you are not a Christian, when you're confronted with the call to repent and believe, the command of the gospel that comes to you this morning, understand this. You're not to wait for the gift. There's no one who's ever been saved and believed in Christ because they discerned that God had now given them the gift. The fact that it's a gift of God is something you see in the rear view mirror once you've believed. And once you've trusted in Christ, you are assured of eternal life, and then you read the scriptures of how God made it happen. That's in the rear view mirror. But you're not going to see that through the windshield. You're not going to see that as you're moving forward. People that are converted are not believing in Christ because they say, I have the gift of faith. God's revealed to me that I'm elect, therefore I believe. No, I believe, and therefore, Peter says, make your calling and election sure by adding to your faith these various things. You've already believed, and now comes the assurance that you're elect. You don't get assured first, and this is a huge problem. And it may not be a problem, maybe you've never experienced it, but there are people, especially covenant children. They grow up in the church, and when we preach the sovereignty of God, rightly so, they have this idea that in order for them to believe, something has to sort of happen first. Some indication that the promise is for them, some indication that they're elect, some indication that God wants them to believe or that He's given them the gift to believe. And when they don't find that, when they don't see that, and I've talked to people that have explained this to me, and I tell them, I remember one instance where I told the person, I said, just look to the cross, look to what Jesus did. Do you believe it's all sufficient to take away your sins? Do you believe in Christ for salvation? Look to Him, look Him in the eye and tell me, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe He did it? He accomplished it. But the conversation always kept coming back around, well, I don't know if the promise is for me. I don't know if God has given me the gift of faith, and so maybe I'm transgressing, maybe I'm trespassing on God's covenant, on His promise, because I have no warrant to believe. No, my friends, here's the warrant. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes is saved. And that's all you're going to see through the windshield. That's all you're going to see as you're walking straight ahead is Christ on the cross and the offer of salvation. Take hold of Him. And later on, you can look in the rear view and say, elect from the foundation of the world and gift of faith, sovereignty of God, so on and so forth. I'll give you a stack of books that will weigh you down. You can read all about it, but believe on Christ. Well, finally, there is the exclusivity of faith. It is faith and faith alone by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. Faith alone. This is so important. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The grammar there is slightly different. It's better translated this way. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, not but by faith. The language there is a double negative. It's not just contrasting justification by the works of the law with justification by faith, but it's saying justification is by faith alone. It's not except by faith. It's not but by faith. You can see that same grammatical construction in John 5, verse 19. John 5, 19, if you look that up in the ESV, it's rightly translated as this exclusivity, not except by. This alone, faith alone, not except by faith, not but by faith. That is what that means. And this is a hard line stance that we have to take. If anyone says, I'm saved by faith in Christ plus anything, I'm justified, I've received Christ's righteousness by my faith, but I also had to do this, I also had to be baptized, I also had to tithe, or I had to do certain good works, whatever it is, if you say that, you are not a Christian and you have not believed the gospel. There is enough error, there's enough poison in that glass of water to kill you for all eternity. And we need to understand this because there's such a temptation today to unite over social issues with religious groups that deny the heart of the gospel. They have all of these other things externally, but they put that drop of poison in the glass and we say, is it really that big of a deal? Yes, it's that big of a deal. This one issue is what separates the children of God from the children of the devil, faith from unbelief, salvation from damnation. This is the line. This is the crux of the matter. We draw the line in the sand. Why? Because that's where God drew the line. The whole book of Galatians is devoted to this. People denying justification by faith alone, adding circumcision, adding your own obedience. And the Apostle Paul couldn't be clearer. He says, verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, it's a false gospel. It's not good news at all. It's bad news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. When you take a stand for this gospel and people call you dogmatic and mean and nasty, hopefully you're not any of those things, but if you take a stand even faithfully and lovingly, people will say that about you, and you need to say with Elijah to Ahab, I'm not the troubler of Israel. It's those who would pervert the gospel that have troubled, that have disunified and perverted the church. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Jesus plus anything equals eternal destruction. Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So here's the gospel. Here it is. It's offensive. It's dogmatic. It's singular. It's narrow-minded, but it's true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are by nature weak and foolish and unbelieving. Give us faith that we may exercise it, that we may take hold of Christ, that we may cling to him, that we may rejoice in your great work of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.